Today we're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, so if you have your Bibles open, you just keep it open. If you don't, or you have your Bible on your device, go ahead and get it open. We're going to primarily be in chapter 5 today, but we're also going to be reaching back to chapter 4, reaching forward to chapter 6, and we're going to be a few other places in the Bible as well. So we're going to have a lot of scriptures to look at. Let me start this morning. Usually I bring some way, try to build up to the point that we're going to get to. But this morning, I want to just give it to you from the get-go and give you the main point of our message today. This will be the ultimate direction that we're heading with this passage. What we're going to see in our passage this morning is that God wants to build in his people a faith in him that's unshakable. God wants to build in his people a faith in him that's unshakable. He wants to build in us a faith that is going to endure, a faith that's going to remain in him regardless of the circumstances that come into our lives, to the point that he will allow difficulty to come into your life and my life in order to test your faith to see if it's genuine and lasting or if it's temporary. If you remember, a couple chapters ago, when God first called Moses, he was 40 years old. And we talked about this back then. God could have easily saved the people then, but he didn't. He sent Moses into the wilderness for 40 years. Now he's 80 years old. And out of the blue, he's out in the wilderness, and God shows up and speaks to Moses. And what God says to Moses in that encounter is very important. It's even important now as we look at this story from this perspective. What he tells Moses is, I want you to make sure to tell my people that I see them. Make sure that you tell my people, I see their affliction. I see their suffering. I see that they are enslaved. I understand their hardship. And tell them that I'm going to set them free. I, the Lord, I am that I am, is going to set them free. I'm going to rescue them out of their slavery. And then he gives Moses all these miraculous signs to do as well, because Moses was unsure. Moses wasn't really trusting God. He was like, well, I don't trust that the people are going to believe me. I don't speak very well. What if I get there and they're going to think, well, this is just you, or you know, you're just a crazy person. How are they going to believe that it's you? And so God gave him these miracles. He gave him these signs to perform to the people for the purpose of proving to them that Moses was there on behalf of I am, God, the Lord. And this is where we ended last week, because Moses and Aaron go back to Egypt and they share everything that God told them to share. And we saw what happened last week. They went, they got the elders of Israel together, and let's just read it again. Exodus chapter 4, verse 30. They got all the elders together. Aaron spoke all the words. Verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So here's Aaron and Moses standing in front of all the elders of Israel, and they said, God sees you. God hears your cry, and God wants to set you free. And then Moses did all the cool miracles and all the God stuff and the power stuff and everything. And now look at how the Israelites responded when they heard that and when they saw the miracles in verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So Moses and Aaron show up, they do what God says, and two things happen. The people believe God, and they worshiped God. But the question is why? Why did they believe God? Why did they worship God? It says in the text, they saw the miracles with their eyes, and they believed, and they heard that God saw them, that God was mindful of them, that God was going to set them free, and they worshiped. So why doesn't God just rescue them right there? You remember the main point of Exodus, the main point of the whole book? Isn't it that God wants to set his people free from slavery so that they will worship him? Remember? That they would be rescued from slavery and service to Pharaoh, who's not a real God, so that they would be brought into worship and service of God, who is their God, who is their creator. And so if that's the purpose, why doesn't God just do it right now? The Israelites are believing God. They're worshiping God. All God has to do is pull a Sodom and Gomorrah on Egypt, and they can walk right out, move right into the promised land, live happily ever after, right? Nice, easy, clean, tidy. But that's not what he does. Once again, God doesn't do what we would have done. He does eventually set his people free, but the path that he chooses to give his people freedom is way more difficult. Instead of the easy way out, God is going to cause things to get even more difficult for his people before they get better. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, after the people are believing God and worshiping God because of what he said, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Right? Now, I want you to remember, everything's going great. The people are worshiping. There's like a spiritual high going. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's like the being at a conference feeling. Like you're just so pumped up. You're so fired up. You're so encouraged. Everything's going great. Everything's going to be great. And Moses and Aaron show up to Pharaoh. They say the same thing that they said to the Israelites that had the effect of worship and believing. They say the same thing to Pharaoh. And look how Pharaoh responds in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Probably not the answer Moses was expecting. Can you imagine standing there? Pharaoh just says, "No, I don't know you. I don't know your God." And as you read on, we don't have time to get into this too much, but you realize Pharaoh doesn't really even take them seriously. He thinks they've got time on their hands. So they're coming up with things to do. He thinks that they're coming up with false ideas and deceitful thoughts and making up gods of their own making to go. So his answer is, "Look, you guys are foolish. Here's more work for you to do." And so I have a theological question for you. Why does Pharaoh say no? Why does Pharaoh say no? Is it because he doesn't believe in God? Because he doesn't know this God? Is it because he is controlling? Because he's aware of the economic impact that letting go of all of these slaves is going to have on the entire nation of Egypt? Why does the Bible say that Pharaoh says no? Let's look and see. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. This is back when God was telling Moses and Aaron what to do. "And the Lord said to Moses," chapter 4, verse 21, "and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Isn't that interesting? And that's going to continue to happen. Let's look forward in Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It's again God speaking to Moses and Aaron. "You shall speak all that I commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And there's more. Over and over, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he didn't let them go. Now you can hear that and think, what is this? Some kind of sick game? God's playing with Moses, go and let free my people. Let my people go, right? Go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't listen to you. I mean, God could take care of this right quick, right? All he has to do is not harden Pharaoh's heart or go straight to the end. Pull the big, powerful sign and wonder. Let's get it over with. Let's get out of town. See, but easy is not how God is going to do this. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let them go. And if that's not crazy enough, not only does he not let them go, but things get even worse as a result of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Look down at verse 6 in chapter 5. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They're lazy. They got too much time on their hands. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Not only is Pharaoh to not let them go, but he makes their lives even more miserable, even more oppressive. And this happens right when Israel is being encouraged, right when Israel is thinking, this is the answer, this is the out. They're worshiping God, they're tasting a slice of hope. And God sets in motion a series of events that not only is not going to let them be set free right now, but make their lives even harder. Why would God do that? Who is this God? Well, God wants to build in his people an unshakable faith in him, regardless of the circumstances in our lives, to the point that he will allow circumstances to come into our life that will test the genuineness of our faith. Is there faith in God? Or something else? Is there faith in God or what he can do for them? It's a fine line with eternal consequences, one way or the other. That's what God is doing with the Israelites. And what do you think this was like for Moses? Let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes. When Moses comes back from speaking to Pharaoh. I mean, it's like a Southwest Airlines commercial, right? Want to get away? Like, they're all waiting for him. I mean, you could just imagine, you know, the pitchforks and shovels waiting for Moses and Aaron to come back. What have you done to us? They come back and they tell him, look, guys, I got some bad news. Just told Pharaoh what I told you guys, what God told us to tell him, to let you guys go, and now he's really mad. And he said no. Oh, and he just doubled your workload. See, they use straw to make brick, but the Egyptians used to give them the straw. They just, you know, every morning you get the straw drop off, and they had a certain quota of bricks they had to make every day. But now Pharaoh said, we're not bringing you straw anymore. You're going to have to go find it. You're going to have to go gather it. You're going to have to do it yourself. And you better still make the same amount of bricks. This is an entire new operation added to what they were already doing with no new manpower, no new hours, no extension for the quota of bricks that they were supposed to be making. All as a result of Moses going to Pharaoh with God's message to let them go. And so the people went from worshiping God to turning their backs on God and Moses. The Bible's pretty clear about the faith of the Israelites, and we're going to actually see this pattern continue for years. That they believed because they saw signs, because they worshiped, because they heard that he was going to set them free. But when they realized that following God was going to cause them more difficulty, they turned away from God. So, church, what can we learn from this? What does God want to teach us through this? I want you to hear me. It's one of the most accurate tests of whether your faith in God is real and genuine is found in how you respond when God doesn't do what you want. One of the most accurate tests of whether your faith in God is real and genuine is found in how you respond when God doesn't do things the way you think he should do them, in the timeline that you think he should do them. Will your faith endure? Will your worship of God continue when he allows hard things to come into your life? I'm not asking these questions to throw anybody into fear and question your salvation. Quite. But I think there is a clear message in Scripture for us that we need to evaluate our hearts, because our hearts are easily turned. Our hearts are easily shifted, even subtly, that we can be looking at Jesus and worshiping something else. Not him, but what he does for us. Jesus himself said there's going to be a lot of people that are going to hear my word, and they're going to respond positively to it. But when difficulty comes, listen, when difficulty comes on account of their faith, why would it be on account of their faith? Well, because God is committed to them to testing their faith to know that it is genuine. And when it's not, which all of us are in process, so none of our faith is completely genuine, but in that process being formed and transformed, that our faith would be built up and grown into him and him alone and not what he does. When difficulty comes on account of their faith, Jesus says, they will fall away. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Let's read this together. Jesus says, and this is in the parable of the soils, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, the rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it for joy, with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is what's happening to the Israelites. They heard the word. They heard the good news. It's like, sweet, God's going to save us. And there's cool miracles, and all these things can happen. God can do these things for us. He's got the power to make it happen. But when things don't go their way, when difficulty comes, they turn away. And I can tell you, I've seen this, and if you've been a Christian any number of years, you've seen this as well in real life with people that we know. There's faces that we can see when we think of this. People who look like they're following Jesus. But when trials come, when disappointments come, when circumstances in life come that produce disillusionment and difficulty, when that comes and God failed to meet their expectations, you'd watch them fade away and drift away from God. There's the 30-something housewife. These are real examples. 30-something housewife who all of a sudden, in the midst of the pressures of life and a buildup of all kinds of sin and things going on in her marriage, it suddenly hits her, as it does most wives, if you're perceptive, my husband's an idiot, right? This isn't the guy I thought I was marrying. He's not treating me the way I thought I would be treated. My life is not turning out the way I thought it would. And so doubt about the goodness of God begins to creep in, and eventually she runs from it all, from God, from her family. The college guy that was committed to and serving the church, who desperately wanted to get married, he prayed for a wife, and God delayed, and he started questioning the goodness of God, and he gets in a sinful relationship with an unbelieving girl. He's counseled not to marry her because that's what Scripture tells us, and he does marry her and ends up walking away from the church, walking away from the Lord altogether. The white-collar professional that seemed committed to God marries later in life, but when his professional career begins to tank and he realizes that his wife isn't going to be the rollover type that's just going to put up with all his selfishness, he decides there's no hope because she won't change and walks away from it. Why? I mean, we could go on and on. Why? Why does this happen? Why did they walk away? Why did the Israelites turn in this moment? Why do they seem to have faith and then all of a sudden faith's not there anymore? They weren't following Jesus because he was their Lord. They weren't following Jesus because of Jesus, because they were following Jesus. They were following Jesus for what they thought it would do for them. They were following Jesus for the life they thought they could have and how they expected things to turn out. And when things got hard, that was the test. When things got hard, when it seemed that God wasn't going to meet their expectations, when it seemed that God wasn't going to come through, they walked away. And what Exodus 5 is teaching us is that God will actually allow difficulty in your life to test that. And that's a grace. That is a good thing for us to test if our faith is genuine and to the extent that our faith is genuine, to expose your and my motivations in following Jesus, to see why we are worshiping him. Are we worshiping him for him or for us? That's what happened to the Israelites. They turn and walk away. Now, they're going to come back. God's not going to let them go. But after they reject Moses and they walk away, Moses goes back to God. I think it's interesting. They really give it to Moses, right? And they turn their back. Moses is in the same position. He's dealing with the same disappointment and anger and all of the emotions you can imagine, but the scripture says he turned to God. He took that and he turned to God. And let's look at what he says in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done this? Why have you done evil to this people?" Or the same word evil could be harm. Why have you done harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Why did you start this whole thing in the first place if you were just going to make it so that it couldn't happen? Like, you built us up to what? To just leave us out there to make things worse? I love the raw honesty of Moses' question. Because think about it. You're out in the desert. A bush spontaneously combusts. The God of all creation starts telling you he's concerned about the people. Really? How concerned, God? That's the feelings that are going on in Moses' heart. God says, "I want to set them free." It doesn't feel like that, God. And so you go to Israel, you tell them everybody's excited about it. Everybody's worshiping and believing God. It feels like, yes, I've heard God. I'm doing what he said, and this is all working out. This is confirmation that I heard God. And then you go to Pharaoh and you tell him the same thing. And he says, no. And the very thing you did to help the people you're trying to free made their life worse. I think most of us would do the same thing Moses is doing here. Because when things don't go the way we expect, when things don't go the way we want, don't we do that? Don't we? Don't we ask God, what's going on? This wasn't in the plan. Like when we set out to do this, you didn't tell me about this. Why did you send me in the first place? And he goes on, verse 23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I did what you asked me to do. What about you? What about you, Lord? I thought you were faithful. And then God responds to Moses. And I want you to hear this, because this is God responding to us. We're going to have to reach into chapter 6 in order to get this answer. We're going to cover chapter 6 again next week, but I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 2. God's response to Moses. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as Almighty God, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Moses, I made myself known to you that way. I made myself known to you by my personal name. You can trust me. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, Moses, go back to the people of Israel and say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Go tell them. Remind them, I am the Lord. I'm not like you. I'm not like you, Moses. Tell them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And listen, you shall know. Remember that. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall know. Right now they don't. They've heard of him. They don't trust him. But he says, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out. Do you hear the past tense in that? Who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Do you see a theme there? God is saying to Moses, I'm doing this. I'm doing this, and I'm doing this my way, because my way is the right way. My way is the best way. There are things you don't know, and here's one of the things we don't know. God's saying, I'm doing this way because I don't want my people to worship me for all the stuff I'm going to do for them. I want their hearts fully committed to me for who I am. I am the Lord. I want my people to worship me because I am the Lord. To worship me because I'm God, no matter what. No matter what comes. I'm rescuing them out of slavery to Pharaoh that they would fully worship and serve me as their God. Now again, what this is teaching us is that God will actually allow these hardships to come into our lives to test us, to know that we are following him for the right reasons. That we're following him because he is the Lord, not because we want what Jesus can give us. And I understand you might be listening to this. This might be unsettling. I mean, this is one of the more offensive teachings of Scripture. It's certainly not easy. One of the reasons I think it's hard is because it often it doesn't fit kind of the VBS picture or maybe the picture of God that you received in the church that you grew up in, and you're like, whoa, are you telling me that God is actually going to cause hardship and difficulty in my life? Yes. I'm telling you that, but I'm not the one who came up with that. I'm telling you that because that's what God says. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus says. And I know it's hard, but there's this thing in the Bible, in the story that we're talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and we can't just ignore that. We can't just wash over it. And there are a number of other examples throughout Scripture where we see God doing and acting in the same exact way. But hear me, if you are a believer, if you are a genuine child of God, this is actually one of the most comforting truths that you can know. Because what this says, what this promises to you as a Christian, is that the difficulty in your life right now is not God punishing you. The difficulty and the hardship in your life right now is not God on the sidelines screaming at you to get your act together and finally win the game, finally make a play. It's not God watching Satan pummel you with his hands tied behind his back. Your hardship is not God being unfaithful to you. Your hardship is not God forgetting about you. Your hardship is not God not caring about you. Your hardship, the difficulty in your life, is God going to work in your heart to win your heart, to grow your heart, to transform your heart, and to ensure that when you take your last breath, on that last day, you will be with him forever because your faith was in him. That you worship him, not for all the good that he can do for you, but that you're worshiping him because he is the Lord. Because he is your Lord. And that word Lord means master. Isn't that interesting? Because we're being freed from, the Israelites are being freed from Pharaoh as their master. You think being freed means we're not going to have a master anymore, but no, it's not so. Freed from the master Pharaoh to be brought into the service of the good master, God, King Jesus. This is one of the most comforting things that we can know as Christians. That the unfulfilling, frustrating marriage that you're in right now, the financial hardship that you're working through, the deteriorating health that you're experiencing, the unbelieving child that you're praying for and working with, the boring dead-end job, the prolonged singleness and loneliness, the relational conflict and betrayal you're experiencing. Christian, listen to what the Bible says about this. Listen to what the Bible says about the hardship and the suffering in your life and what our response should be in the midst of that difficulty. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just going to read off the screen here. Peter says, in this you rejoice. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. What are we rejoicing in? Okay, Peter just got finished sharing all about the great mercy of God, the living hope that we have through being born again, the unfading inheritance that we have by the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for all those with faith in Jesus for a salvation that is going to be revealed on that day. We rejoice in that, though for now. For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved is a strong word. To grieve is to be almost to be taken out of normal life as you know it, right? To experience the grief of something is to be totally affected by the sadness and the sorrow and the overwhelming oppression that we may be encountering in life for one reason or another. Peter says, you're being grieved. When these trials come, you may be grieved by them. But he says, rejoice. And he tells us why these trials are coming. Look at verse 7, the very next verse. Here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, it's so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This idea here of the gold perishing, the gold being refined, it's pure. So the praise and the honor and the revelation, the praise and the glory and the honor that will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ has been purified. It's purely for him. And as we meet him and give him that praise and worship and honor, guess what happens? We somehow, this is part of our inheritance, it doesn't make sense because we don't deserve it, we also receive praise and honor. That's a result of God's work in our lives to refine us in our faith. So we can not just trust God, but rejoice when trials come to us. We're not rejoicing in the trial. We're not excited about difficulty and hardship, but we can rejoice knowing that he is testing the genuineness of our faith. And in testing it, he's refining and purifying and pruning and honing and molding our hearts to worship him and him alone as our God. Because at the appearing of the Lord, a genuine faith is going to result in praise, in glory, and honor. And make no mistake, don't hear what I'm not saying. That genuine faith is going to come as a result of God's work in your life. God's doing all this, right? He says to Moses, I am the Lord. And in between each I am the Lord, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Everything there is him. What is Moses and what are the Israelites called to do? Trust him. Trust him that he will. Trust him in the middle of those difficulties. Trust him as they encounter things that don't seem to make sense to them, but they know the great I am. I don't even understand the name. I certainly probably don't understand his ways, but I'm just going to trust him. I'm just going to wait. I'm going to endure right now because I know there's something better coming ahead of this. I want to end with a story about Jesus. And this is a powerful story, and I think it shows exactly what God's after in the story of Exodus. I think it's what he's after in us today. At the height of Jesus' ministry, the height of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had thousands of people following him around. If you've read through the Gospels, you know you've heard about Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Typically, when they would make a count, that just included the men. Often they'd say, if it wasn't just the men, they'd say it was 5,000 men, women, and children. But there were thousands of people that were following Jesus around everywhere he went. And we can look at that and think, well, that's the height of success, right? That's what we need. We need more people following. We need to pack the house, right? There's even church leaders today that will tell you, yes, that's what it's about. It's all about the numbers. We need to get them in. We need to get them saved. We need to get them serving. We need more campuses. We need more buildings. We need more programs. We need to expand the budget. We need to get more leaders on staff. We need to see God move as if thousands and thousands following equals success. Equals people actually following Jesus. I'm not saying they aren't always. That's for God to know. God knows the heart. But that wasn't the case for Jesus. And the problem is that's not how Jesus sees it. He wasn't all about the numbers. He was about the heart. He had thousands following him around. But the problem was he knew they weren't following him just for him. He knew they were following him because he was feeding them. And so Jesus comes on the scene. This is back before McDonald's. Like, coming by food when you're out in the wilderness was kind of difficult, especially for thousands of people. And so he'd take a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he'd feed 5,000 people with it, right? Not only are you feeding them, but there's a miracle. It's like entertainment all at the same time. And listen, don't get me wrong. I'm making light of this, but I'm sure there was a draw. There was a spiritual draw to Jesus. But they're walking around with Jesus being fed. On top of that, he was healing people. And healing, I mean, any of us, when we're sick, we'd love to be healed, right? But you think about back then, today you get a cold, you get a bacterial infection, you go to the doctor, you get an antibiotic, you're better. Back then, you got a bacterial infection, there's a good chance you just die. There's no fix for it. And so instead of die, you could go to Jesus and get healed. And that's a great thing. But all these people are following Jesus everywhere. He'd go fishing out on the lake. They're on the shore waiting for him. He'd go on the other side of the lake to get away from him. They'd go around the lake to the other side and meet him over there. It was always kind of a, what do you have for me now? And then at the highest point of his popularity, thousands and thousands of people gathering, Jesus just stops and he says, to all you thousands who are following me, I want to tell you something. Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Say what? Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part of me. You want a meal? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Me. Not the food, not the signs and wonders. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. In other words, you cannot follow me for what I'm going to give you, for what you want from me. You have to follow me for who I am, because I am the Lord. And you know what happened after he said that? Let's look. John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, after Jesus said all that, and there were some more conversations that went on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And that word many means many, like most. Most of the thousands that were following him walked away. And then, you know what Jesus does? He didn't send out surveys. Hey, what didn't we do to make your visit with us pleasurable? Or, you know, he didn't go after anybody. He turned to the disciples. He turned to the 12 disciples. Look at the next verse, 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go too? The disciples are standing there shocked, like, I can't believe, Jesus, you just sent 7,000 people away. I mean, like, we're on top of the world here. Isn't this what we're trying to do, to take over? They had this earthly mindset about what the kingdom of God was going to be like. And they all walk away, and Jesus turns to them, his closest, and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter stands up in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know. That you are the Holy One of God. Where else could we go, Lord? We've come to know that you are the Lord. That you are the Holy One of God. You're our Lord. We're not going anywhere. And if you read on and if you read church history, you understand things didn't get easier for the disciples. They got worse. See, church, Jesus came to save us from slavery to sin. He came to save us from giving our worship to things that are not God. Jesus came to save you from giving your worship to things that cannot satisfy you, things that did not create you, therefore things that have no claim over you, things that don't deserve worship. And he experienced hardship and humiliation and suffering and death on a cross to save us and to free us from the destructive power of sin that we were living under. He didn't just save us to reverse the facts of worshiping false idols. He didn't save us so that we could just go from worshiping the really bad things and experiencing death to worshiping other things that aren't God and experiencing life. He saved us that we would be free from all false worship and free to worship him alone as Lord, as Master. And so you're following Jesus for one of two reasons. If you call yourself a Christian, you're following Jesus for one of two reasons. You're following him for the things that he's going to do for you. You're following him for the things he's going to give you, for the way that you think things should work out in your life. And if that's you, you need to understand the problem with that is that when the blessing dries up, when the hardship comes, or when it doesn't come, when the things you want don't come in the timing that you expect them to come, given the right set of circumstances, you're going to walk away. Or you're following him no matter what. You're following him because you're following him. You're following him into the storm. You're following him into the difficulty. You're following him through the valley of the shadow of death. You're following him into the fire. You're following him because he's your Lord. Because you know, where else would I go? And so my prayer for you and for me this morning is that when the trials and the difficulty come, and if you're not experiencing them right now, they will come. My prayer is that in that moment you would say, Jesus, where else would I go? Where else would I go? I don't like this, but you have the words of life. This isn't what I hoped for. But I want you more because I have come to know that you are the Holy One. You are the Lord. You are my Lord. Let's pray.